This morning. My name is Dave Ainsworth. I'm a pastor here, and today we're going to be talking about idolatry. We've been in a series on citizens' distinctives, and the distinctives, the purpose, they express our convictions, they express our aspirations, but we want them to be our experience, right? It's like we want to mature and to grow increasingly into a church that embodies our identity as family, servants, and missionaries. We want to mutually disciple one another. We want to be authentically missional to feast with the poor. And in any vision series that you listen to, there should be a healthy mix of excitement and doubt. Right? There should our response should be agreement that this sounds really great. This sounds good and true and beautiful, but can it really happen? For many of us, this isn't our first rodeo. We've been part of organizations before who've aimed big only to settle for much less. And those of us who've lived in San Francisco know by experience that this is a uniquely challenging city to live out faithfulness and live out radical devotion to Christ. There is a strong current here against faithful living. And so if you have just an ounce of self-awareness, then you're going to listen to these distinctives and sort of wonder, like, can I do this? Can I swim against this current? You'll wonder whether CJ, myself, citizens, Jesus is strong enough to swim against this current. Is it worth the fight? And so this morning, I want to name the resistance, and I want to commit together to always name that resistance what it is. It's idolatry. What is the pull away from biblical discipleship? What is the resistance to family and servanthood and mission in San Francisco and all throughout the world? At its core, it is the worship of idols. Disbelief and distrust in God expressed through greater belief and greater trust in something other than God. As a church, it's so important that we face idolatry head on, that we not describe it by anything else. We need to face idolatry within, that each of us come with strong temptations to settle for things that are less than eternal. We come with the ability to rationalize so that we're guarded from the challenge and risk of following Christ. As a church, we not only need to face idolatry within, we need to face it without, that we live in a city that is taken by the worship of idols. We don't live in a neutral ground. There is a deafness to the gospel in San Francisco because of idol worship. And it's so tempting to explain away resistance by something more practical, by saying it's personality or circumstance or context or culture. And those things are truly important. They're things that we need to talk about, that we need to be intelligent about. But they themselves are not the resistance. They're not the barrier. The resistance is idol worship. Now, I'm not on a witch hunt. There are some sort of segments of evangelical publishing that's really taken idol language, and they just search for idols under everything. They sort of look around, and there's this like false belief that if we just find it and if we name it, then we just sort of can cast it out. And so it's an effort to sort of oversimplify our challenges. Idolatry language is not meant to oversimplify our challenges. In fact, it should do the opposite of that, right? It should deepen the challenge. It should have the opposite effect, because no longer are we simply talking about needing better strategy and systems or more attractive environments and language. We're talking about false worship. We're talking about spiritual warfare. We're talking about God's wrath. And for that, we need Jesus. We need nothing less than the cross and resurrection. We need grace and new birth. We have to know that idol worship is what we're up against as a church. And so facing idolatry needs to be a distinctive of Citizens Church, so that we don't explain away our challenges, we don't excuse sin, we don't search for gospel-less answers to our problems. What will stand in the way of following Jesus? And what will stand in the way of our neighbors following Jesus? It won't be busyness. It won't be fatigue. It won't be finances. It won't be loneliness. It won't even be persecution or hostility. Those things don't go deep enough. It will be the worship of idols, laying down our lives, giving our gifts, committing ourselves to that which is not God. According to the Bible and the worldview of Scripture, the reality is that idols are everywhere, that we live in an idol-rich culture. And every one of us has a history that is rooted in the worship of idols. We grew up and were born into a culture that worshiped idols. And as such, every one of us has been deformed by idolatrous rituals. And so we need to be reformed by gospel rituals. John Calvin famously referred to the human heart as an idol factory. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, "You cannot serve two masters. For you either you will love the one and hate the other, or you will despise the one and be devoted to the other." You cannot serve two masters, but you must serve one. It's the underlying reality there. There's no one who serves no master. Humans, by definition, are servant beings. Since we can't not serve, a failure to serve God is a decision to serve something else. This is idolatry. This is the conviction of Scripture. Idolatry is the failure to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because we are loving something else. And so this morning, I want to take a closer look at idolatry and what the Bible speaks about it, so that we would see the world in our hearts accurately, so that we would know what's at stake with our behavior and our actions and our patterns in our hearts. And most importantly, so that we would be convinced that the only answer to what we need is Jesus Christ. And so let's pray, and then we're going to walk through. Dear Father, I am sobered by the story of Ezekiel 16. And compelled by the verse that says, truly, there has been nothing like it for someone weak, oppressed, in need, abandoned, to be rescued, to be given everything, more than everything, to be adorned with riches and fed with fine food, and then to turn and abandon their Savior, abandon their spouse for others, for lesser gods. Father, that's the story of Israel. When I read the Old Testament, I'm so baffled at the foolishness of Israel. I'm baffled at what they do, how they constantly go back to idols. But I know deeply that that is what I do every day. I'm constantly going back. So would you help us to see ourselves clearly, to see our sin clearly, to see idolatry, to see it specifically in our life, and to face it, to not evade it or explain it away. Father, help us to see our city rightly, to see our world, our friends and coworkers and neighbors and family, to see them well and to see their abandonment of the one true living God, the one person, persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who love them dearly, who are waiting with open arms full of grace and love. Father, would you help us to see the world as you see it, to be heartbroken and hopeful at the same time? Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Since in many ways, idolatry is a huge topic, you could say that idolatry is what the entire Bible is about, right? Is wrong worship and trying to right worship in the world. And so I'm going to bounce around Scripture this morning, but my basic points are these. First, idolatry is everywhere. Second, idolatry is foolish. Idolatry is adulterous, but Jesus is better. So that's what I'm going to walk through. And so to begin with, idolatry is everywhere. In Acts 17, Paul famously preached in Athens, and he wasn't planning on it. He wasn't planning on preaching, but Acts 17:16 says, "His spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." And the word here for saw, for see, is not the basic word. There's a basic Greek word for see. But here it's a word that has a deeper connotation. It connotes a deeper seeing, a perceiving, an observing. And so in the marketplace of Athens, when he goes, Paul would have seen a lot of things with his eyes. He would have seen some literal idols, but more than that, he would have seen philosophers and tradesmen. He would have seen prostitutes and priests, politicians. And Paul knew that in Greek culture, every human exchange was undergirded by an idol. Right? Every human reality was represented by a god. Aphrodite was the god of fertility. Ares was the god of power. Bacchus was the god of pleasure. Hermes was the god of commerce. And so literally and figuratively, Paul saw idols everywhere he looked. And humanity hasn't changed that much. San Francisco is a place that is still full of idols. You find literal idols here, and so my barber in the sunset has this really impressive Buddhist display, right, with a Buddhist idol, and there are little bowls of fruit and incense given to that idol. And so we find literal idols in San Francisco, but idolatry runs much deeper than that. If we could see like Paul sees, we would perceive idols under everything too. Jamie Smith has an excellent book that came out last year called You Are What You Love. It's really great. And one of the things he does, it's really powerful. He imagines what visitors would think if they arrived at a shopping mall. So if somebody who had never imagined a shopping mall or had never been to our culture, they came, what would they see? And think about how amazing and big shopping malls are, right? Like you go in and there's like literally hanging plants down, right? There's this huge atrium and it's usually very like skyward, right? There's skylights up in up high. You have mannequins, right, which are statues of saints representing what the best life is. And we go and we look and we move around. Jamie Smith writes, the temple, the mall, offers a rich, embodied, visual mode of evangelism that attracts us. This is a gospel whose power is beauty, which speaks to our deepest desires. It compels us to come, not through dire moralism, but rather with a winsome invitation to share in the envisioned good life. Think about other grand events and places in our culture, sporting events, the Oscars, presidential inaugurations, an Apple product launch. In 2011, there were researchers that analyzed the brain activity of Apple devotees, right? People who were big Apple fanatics. And they said they found that the Apple products are triggering the same bits of their brain as religious imagery triggers in a person of faith. When they saw the, I guess in 2011, it's like not even impressive. That's so long ago. What was it? But they were excited. And so we live surrounded by idols. And again, what are idols? Idols are simply stand-ins for God. There are things which we worship, adore, love, serve, trust, fear in the ways which only God deserves. Now, we don't believe in Bacchus and Ares and Hermes, but we believe and trust in the same things that they represented, just by other names, right? They are sex, money, and power. And those are the universal three, and they remain powerfully at work in our culture and in every culture. And you might think that sounds extreme. Yes, I don't worship sex, power, and money. And so let's make a more palatable language. What about comfort and safety? Right? Comfort and safety is the PG version of sex, money, and power. It's the same thing. Think about the United States and the challenges that we face. Think about our poor effort toward racial reconciliation. Why is it that something that everybody you speak with practically agrees that we should move towards racial reconciliation and racial justice? Why is it so hard? Is it not because we don't want it to compromise our safety and our comfort? Hey, justice is great, but only so far. I'm not going to give up this. This is far more important to me. Sex, money, power, comfort, safety, these are the primary colors of idolatry, but there are a million shades between. And so the important question for us as we come to the scriptures is asking, what are our personal idols? And throughout Israel's history, you'll find that there are Israelites hiding family, personal idols that they would have in their tents. And so what are the things that we have in our tent? A counseling professor of ours in seminary, he taught that an idol is anything you'll sin to get or sin if you don't get. It's a helpful illustration. Anything you'll sin to get or sin if you don't get. And so some personal examples. If my idol is stuff, then I'll entertain deceiving my wife to explain why I need this thing. Or if we decide that I can't have it, I'll be bitter towards her and towards my family and my responsibilities. If my idol is success, I'll neglect relationships so I can succeed at work. I'll neglect my responsibilities outside of work. Or I'll just get drunk alone in my despair when I don't make it. Sometimes we try and make God serve our idols. And so I'll hold him hostage until he gives me what I want. And until he gives me what I want, I will feel entitled to sin. I'll feel entitled to lust or greed or laziness or bitterness as compensation for my wait time. James 4 is a fantastic meditation on idolatry and God. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so what are questions that help us discover our idols, our hidden idols? So some questions for you. What radically affects your mood? What can ruin your day? What's your biggest fear? What's your greatest hope? What occasions your sin? So as you think about the more sort of obvious things that you ask forgiveness for, if you think about getting drunk or looking at porn or yelling at your kids or overspending, oversleeping, all of these sort of things that we get ashamed for and ask confess, why do you do it? So take some time and think, what occasions that reaction? And there's a good chance that that's going to help us get close to our idols. With James 4, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes fights with your spouse and your roommate and your friends and your work? Both real and imagined. So some of us have real fights and some of us have lots of imagined fights. What causes those things? And James 4 is really clear that it's not the circumstance. It's not the other person. It is the passions at war within you. That's what causes it. It is friendship with the world. And so these are helpful questions. They're hard questions to ask, but they're so helpful at driving us to those hidden idols in our life that we carry with us everywhere and weigh us down. Now, this is one reason why we continually point people to the Enneagram. Some people get frustrated, tired of hearing about it, right? But one of the things the Enneagram does is it's a personality of motivation. And so it helps us understand, what do we think is most important? What intangible thing is most important to us? Do you need to be perfect and right? Do you need to be needed and appreciated? Do you need to be successful? Do you need to look good? Do you need to be unique and individual? Do you need to be competent? Do you need to be self-sufficient? The smartest guy in the room? Do you need to be safe and prepared, happy and entertained, not bored, in control and in charge, at peace and undisturbed? These are not bad things in and of themselves. In fact, they're good. They're worth your pursuit. They're gifts of God. But when good things become the only thing, they turn poisonous. So a lot of times our idols are good things, but they become the only thing, they become the main thing, and they go bad. God gives good gifts to us in order to direct our sight through the gift toward the giver, but when we stop at the gift, we're cut off from him, the only thing that is true and good and beautiful. And so stuck in their shadow, our hearts begin to shrivel up. We harden and die. Idols are everywhere. Your heart is an idol factory, and it is imperative that you discover what your idol is. It's imperative that you find out that thing that is keeping you from the only source of life, the one true living God. And so once we've identified our idols in this moment, they'll change. More will come cropping up. But once we've discovered those, identified them, the Bible delivers two main rebukes. First, idolatry is foolish. And so in Paul, in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. And so on that truth, it's pretty foolish to serve anything else, right? If an idol is nothing but a block of wood or a statue, then why would I bow down and give my life to it? And so the Bible has these really harsh and sarcastic rebukes of idolatry, recognizing that it's foolish. Psalm 115, which we read earlier, talks about idols, they have mouths but can't speak, eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. But there is a power to them, right? Because those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. And so as you walk around the city, there is a sad foolishness when you see bowls of rotting fruit in front of Buddhist idols, right? With flies like flying around, mocking the idol. Right? The flies are eating the fruit, the idol's not eating the fruit. And so there's a sad foolishness there. But my modern secular idolatry is no different. It's no better. It's not smarter. How many of us foolishly feed our idols little bowls of fruit and drink in hopes for a reward? We give it our time and energy. We stress over its needs and demands. We sacrifice our relationships, our children to it. Ezekiel 16 references the sacrifice of children to idols. We neglect God. We hurt others. We compromise our own health because we want this something else so bad. It looms so big in our life that everything else is only good insofar as it relates to that thing, right? We objectify everyone and everything in terms of how they help me get that thing or how they get in my way. It's real obvious as a parent. When I want peace and quiet, my kids are only good kids insofar as they give me that peace and quiet. And if they stand in my way, look out, right? And it's so wicked and so selfish and so foolish because it never satisfies. My kids, like, they can be quiet for a little bit, but they can never be quiet long enough, right? Idols consistently overpromise and underdeliver. So we think, if I could just get this new job, if I could get just get this new salary, if I could just get some new friends, some people that understood me and got me, if I could just move to this new place or this new city, but it never works, does it, right? Because we just carry that discontentment with us. And for being so foolish, idols are cruel masters. All idolatry is a works-based salvation. There is no gracious idol, right? You do this and you get that. And if we fail to do what it demands, it crushes us. And even if we accomplish it, what it promises eludes us. They just move the carrot back. Idolatry is foolish, and the Bible mocks idol worshipers. All who fashion idols are nothing, Isaiah 44, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know that they may be put to shame. And so the question that's real obvious to us with physical idols as modern people who aren't really prone to having physical idols in our house, the foolishness of that is obvious. Other idols, not so much. But if idolatry is so foolish, why would we engage in it? Like, why would we pursue that? And so all throughout the Old Testament, Israel is constantly abandoning God for idols. Think of all that they experienced of God's redemption. They had, like, they didn't have idols, but they had pillars of fire, right? That led them through the wilderness. Their clothes for 40 years didn't go away. My kid lasts, like, his shoes last about 3 weeks, and they walked through the wilderness, and they never had to replace anything. Like, manna rained from heaven every morning, just enough for everybody. They experienced real provision, physical, tangible provision. And yet when they got to Canaan, they said, oh, look at that really cool little carved thing. And they were drawn to it. Like, what? I don't understand. Like, why? What was special about a block of wood that they would think that would give them any benefit? And actually, the emptiness of the idol is what is so attractive. That's what they like. Because an empty idol can be controlled. An empty idol can be imputed, right? I can put all my desires into that idol. We like our idols mindless and empty. We like our gods weak so that we can be in charge. They flatter us. You deserve to be in charge. You deserve to be comfortable. You deserve to be adored, to be successful. And so idolatry actually becomes a way to deify us. It makes me king in a way that cannot be done when relating to the real, true God, right? Who is personal, who is relational, who is dynamic and emotional. And this kind of leads us and transitions to the Bible's second and primary description of idolatry. Idolatry is adultery. So in Exodus 20, when God prohibits Israel from fashioning idols, he explains himself by saying that he is a jealous God. That's the reason they can't have idols. Exodus 20, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is from in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And so what does idolatry have to do with jealousy? Idolatry provokes jealousy because idolatry is spiritual adultery. The Ten Commandments are part of the initiation of a covenant. You even heard that and saw that pictured in Ezekiel 16, that that Israel grew up to be a spouse, right? He married her. He entered into a covenant with her. And that's how the Ten Commandments begin. And so the first and second commandments are an extension of God's wedding vows. And it's akin to saying, you shall have no husband before me. You shall have no other wives before me. And so it's a really normal thing, right, in a relationship. Like, that would be kind of weird if somebody did that in a modern day wedding, if they said in their vows, I will have no other wives before you. But it makes sense. Like, right, it's underneath, we expect that to be true. Over the years, I've had a few opportunities to try and talk someone out of adultery. And despite how foolish it is and how it just destroys someone's life, it's never easy to do. It's never easy to talk somebody out of it. And it's because without fail, the man or woman is always making an unfair comparison between the spouse and their mistress or suitor. And they think like, oh, well, I always have so much fun with her. And my wife only nags me. It's all serious and all bad, but she makes me feel young again. He appreciates me more than my husband does. We have chemistry that I'd lost before. And you think, of course you have chemistry, right? You have no real responsibilities with this person, right? Like that's the response is, man, anybody can have chemistry with someone you share a fantasy world with. And that's often the case when adultery begins. With a spouse, you have bills and kids and chores and decisions. You've accumulated years of scars and disappointments. And of course, it's easier to just start over. But it's self-deception, right? In adultery, you don't really love the new person. You are using the person to love yourself. Idols work the same way. In idolatry, we try to get what we want without any relational commitment and responsibility. We think we can work the idol, that we can work the system and come out on top. In every idolatry, like in every adultery, we remove the relational component with God and with others so that we are only validated and never challenged. And so when we're entrenched in this, it's no wonder that my relationship with God wanes, because God comes at me with truth, right? He comes and challenges me and challenges my desires. He's a lot more complex than our idols. God is not a block of wood. He's personal. He's relational. He's emotional. He's not a sugar mama. He's not a grandpa or a genie. And so this explains the attraction of idolatry, and it also explains how offensive it is to God. Because deep down, idolatry is not just adultery, it's masturbation. It's like spiritual self-focus, self-love, and self-worship. And so it's no wonder that God's response to sin is jealous wrath. In that context, in that light, we recognize exactly what is happening. We just read part of Ezekiel 16 this evening. It goes on and gets more grotesque and difficult. But in Ezekiel 16, God is saying, I saved you. I found you, and there was no one to love you. You were abandoned, and I saved you. And I gave you everything you needed to grow up. I gave you more than you needed. I adorned you with gifts, with clothes, with jewels. I gave you fine food to eat. And everyone thought you were beautiful. Everything you have because of me. And then you left me for a block of wood. What is the deal? You left me for a job. You left me for a relationship. You left me for a quick pleasure. What? That's God's reaction when we leave him, when I leave him for petty, lifeless gods, which are not gods. God is jealous. He is jealous for his own glory. God wants credit for all that he's done for me. He wants worship. He wants glory. He wants me to compliment him and talk about him and talk about all that he's done, and he deserves that. It incenses him to be shamed by his people as people walk by and say, man, that's one of God's people? I just read a mocking Facebook post today about Christians from a non-Christian that I grew up with. Say, don't Christians care about poor people and the elderly? What would Jesus do? And God is shamed by the behavior of his child. God is jealous for his own glory. He's also jealous for our good. He truly loves us. He loves Israel. He gave himself. He gave everything. He thought she was beautiful. She was beautiful. And then to watch her go away and whore herself again and again and again, it's too much. And he is jealous for our good. He's heartbroken when he sees his image bearers enslaved to idols, when he sees us falling prey to lies and cheap substitutes, killing ourselves with the very gifts that he gave. It's no wonder there are passages in Scripture that express regret in God. That emotion has to be real. Should I have ever done this? He's enraged at Satan and demons, which the Bible says stand behind every idol. 1 Corinthians 10 says that demons stand behind our idols. Idols are dead, yet they are animated. They're inhabited by a force which wants nothing more than to take away from the glory of God, which is found most principally in his glory bearers, in his image bearers. So you don't see a lot of spiritual warfare in the distant galaxies. It's all concentrated right here because we are image of God. And so he's here. There's wickedness behind your idols. Demon possession isn't just first century stuff. There was a podcast last week on spiritual warfare, and Dan Allender said that if you're consuming half a dozen hours of media per day, Satan has already had his way with you. I was like, oh man. Because he's taking my potential to enjoy the glory of God and to magnify the glory of God. And so I can think that our idols are more sophisticated and better than first century idols, but maybe first century people like needed harder stuff, right? Like they needed the more serious spiritual warfare, whereas like Dave, like he just needs an iPhone and then I got it, you know? Maybe that's the case. So what is God going to do? He could crush us. He could abandon us. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. He could leave her behind, but remember, he's God, so every breath she takes because he gives it to her. And so no matter where you are, if you're alive, there, God is present with you. He is giving life to you. So he could remove his hand. That's what we deserve. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, love which wasn't contingent on our first loving him, he, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved. And so despite our sin, despite our adultery, he would wash us clean again. And this time he would do it once and for all, so that he would address idolatry by defeating idolatry within us. He would give us a new heart and new life. He would cause us to love him. And even now, Jesus Christ, our faithful husband, is washing us clean with the water of his word so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. He doesn't force us to love him. He compels us to love him by his unbelievable grace and mercy. And this is the story of the gospel. This is what it is, and it's a really ugly story at the beginning. It is an impossibly beautiful story at the end. That you can't imagine the grace and the long-suffering and the depth of love, which knows no sounding. It just occurred to me what that meant. I heard that, I just sang it, you know. But knows no sound. I mean, it's so deep that if I yell into it, there's no echo coming back, because it never reaches the end. That's how deeply God loves you. And that's how he can endure my petty idolatry, is because he is still jealous for his glory. He is jealous for my good, and he will do everything to make it happen. In Homer's Odyssey, there's a story about these creatures called sirens. Odysseus is on his way home, right? He wants to be home to see his wife. And he comes to this famous island, and it's famous because on this island live these creatures called sirens, and they have the most beautiful voices. And whenever a ship approaches, they sing these irresistible songs with these irresistible promises in an effort to shipwreck the sailors, that they're so drawn to it that they end up being shipwrecked, and then they eat them. But Odysseus is prepared. He knows about this island, and so he tells all his men to stuff their ears with wax so they can't hear the song anymore. And that's often our initial defense against idolatry. If I could just stuff my ears so that I don't hear it anymore, so I block out all the sex, money, power, comfort, safety, attraction. I just block it out, and I just keep going forward. But it doesn't work because the sirens are within, right? And I can't block my heart. Thankfully, the gospel is not earwax. The gospel is a new song. That's what the gospel is for us. We sang, "O Come to the Altar," this morning, and it talks about Jesus calling us. Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you thirst for a drink from the well? Jesus is calling. He is our siren. He is singing and calling us forward and calling us home. Jesus' voice is better than the sirens. And when our ears are open to the gospel of grace, to the love of God who gave his only son that I might live and be restored to him, idolatry just doesn't sound that good anymore. A one-sided relationship with a block of wood, just not good. And so like the prodigal son, when we hear Jesus sing, we get up from the pigsty of idolatry and we go home. And like the elder brother, Lord willing, when we hear the party in the house and we think that's way better than what I am doing out here, then we get up and we go inside and celebrate with the Father. And the more I listen to him, the more I allow it to shape my sensibilities, my music, the more idolatry sounds flat and less than real. And so what are you hearing today? Who are you listening to? Will you listen to the gospel and let it tune your ears? Will you tune every song to the gospel song of grace? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And let that be your song. Let it be your jam. Drown out your idols with songs of grace. The gospel is the only song powerful enough to carry you home that will keep you from shipwrecking your life on the banks of idolatry. It is the only thing that will draw your neighbors who you love away from their idols. The only thing strong enough will be the gospel that will convince them that they were created for something far more true and good and beautiful than self-worship and self-love. We must face idolatry as a church, our own and that of our city. And so this morning, let us be sobered and heartbroken over our own sin, reminded of our need for grace. In mission, let us have a holy jealousy for the glory of God in this city and for the good of our friends. And let us sing loudly the good news of Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected for our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Father, I am so heartbroken by the story of Ezekiel 16, man, and then shocked and shamed that that is my story, that it was my story today. And that you would still love me. That you would still have grace for me. That you would still want to be my spouse forever. Man, I can't believe it. Father, would you help us to be a church which sings the gospel all the time, which sings it for real in worship services, but which sings it in our conversation, sings it in our prayers, sings it in our work, in our everyday life, in our relationships, that we would sing the gospel and it would be our tune, carrying us home, insulating us from the petty temptations of idolatry, And as we sing, would you draw other people to yourself? Would you help other people to be able to hear the truth and goodness and beauty of the gospel of Christ? I want to cause them to reflect on the cheap imitations that are available to them outside of Christ. Father, I pray this morning for all of us here that you would help us to identify our idols, those things which are shrinking our hearts as we speak. Would you help us to grow dissatisfied, distasteful of them, and then to look at the still open arms of God and run to you. Father, we love you because you first loved us and because you still love us. Help us to worship you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength now and forevermore. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.